Welcome to another inspirational message from John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
But last Friday, a seismic decision was made by the United States Supreme Court. Some would suggest that the court's decision on gay marriage was merely a reflection of where the society is at. But it's one thing for a fraction of the society to desire a new definition of marriage. It's another thing entirely for a government to sanction it via laws and rulings. I think it's really, really important that even though the sun came up on Saturday and came up again today, and on Monday everybody's going to go back to work, that every single believer, at the very least, recognizes that what happened this past week was a major milestone in the life of this country. Listen to what the dissenting justices had to say about that decision. In his dissent, Chief Justice John Roberts wrote, "The court today not only overlooks our country's entire history and tradition, but actively repudiates it. If an unvarying social institution enduring over all of recorded history cannot inhibit judicial policy making, what can?" The Supreme Court overturned millennia of understanding concerning the definition of marriage. This is shocking. He goes on to write, "It is striking how much of the majority's reasoning would apply with equal force to the claim of a fundamental right to plural marriage." This is one of the things that has been obviously understood by those dissenting on the court, and certainly has been understood by those who have been promoting gay marriage. And it's simply this, that the same arguments used to advocate for gay marriage will now be used for polygamy and polyamory. That things that have been viewed as taboo and illegal will in our lifetime be accepted as the law and the norm. Justice Antonin Scalia offered this insight: "This is a naked judicial claim to legislative, indeed super legislative power, a claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government." In other words, the Supreme Court does not have legislative ability, but they have usurped that from the Congress. A system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of 9 unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. And this is shocking. Justice Samuel Alito stated bluntly that the decision will, quote, be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. The majority of the courts, slanders any defender to traditional marriage and openly rejects and vilifies those who, on the grounds of theological conviction, cannot affirm same-sex marriage. You're going to watch increasingly as this ruling and the results of this ruling affect society. But you're also going to see it in the very near future affect Christians in a very big way. You say, what so? Samuel Alito, in discussing it with those who are promoting this, asked about federal financial aid and suggested that were the court to consider this and pass it, were it not reasonable to assume that federal financial aid would no longer be available to those institutions that are overtly Christian in their doctrinal statement? The people who argued for The same-sex marriage ruling suggested that, yes, in fact, that would be one of the outcomes. Honestly, the tentacles of this and the ramifications of this are shocking and are indeed very, very sobering. This week, our country will celebrate its 239th birthday. Our country has a great past. God has blessed this country in incredible ways. And yet, it's important that we understand that our country is at a crossroads. Tim LaHaye writes, "No one can deny that America's character has changed over the past two generations. We once depended on the blessings of God. Today, we collectively mock or ignore him altogether. Our nation murders 4,000 unborn babies every day. We accept the promotion of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. We license gamblers and pornographers. Our politicians show no shame about their pro-abortion, pro-gay positions. Our children shoot each other on school playgrounds. What has happened to America?" That's a good question. And it leaves a Christian wondering not only what is going to happen, but also how should you and I respond to what is happening in our society. As we are accelerating, if you will, toward Gomorrah. I mean, honestly, 4 years ago, the presidential candidates, among them our current president, Barack Obama, stated that they were personally opposed to same-sex marriage. We've watched in 4 years a massive change in the climate, in the understanding of our culture. And I simply think this begs Christians to consider the outcome of this, and certainly our response to this. I'm not angry. I am deeply concerned. How should we respond? What I'd like to do is I'd like to ask you this morning to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, an Old Testament book, Isaiah chapter 5 and 6, where you have a prophecy by Isaiah followed by a personal response. It's a prophecy that deals specifically with the nation of Judah, but it parallels our own day, and we see Isaiah respond in a way that is instructive for us. The prophecy begins in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, where the prophet writes this, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." What we're reading here is a song. It's a sad song. It's a funeral song. It's the song of a man who planted a vineyard and he used the best land and the best seed and the best protection, but he got the worst result. What the song pictures is the nation of Judah. They started out with the best. They had the best blessing, the best land, the best protection, but they ended up producing the worst spiritual harvest. And if I can just suggest it to you today, in a lot of ways, we could say the same thing about the United States of America. This is a nation that has been incredibly blessed by God. America not only has amazing natural beauty, but we've been the recipients of natural resources, timber and coal and oil scattered across this country. The fertility of our land results in the fact that one farmer is able to feed 155 people. God has given us a good land. And he used good seed. It's a fact that 52 of the 55 framers of the Constitution were evangelical Christians. Patrick Henry, noted for the statement, "Give me liberty or give me death," said this, and I quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ," end quote. God used good seed. He protected that seed. But like the nation of Judah, the harvest has been less than he might have expected. God's blessing should have produced all kinds of righteousness, but like the nation of Judah, it hasn't. You say, well, what was it like in Judah? As you read Isaiah chapter 5, you find six areas of sinfulness. And what he does is he pronounces a woe. Each of them, each of these areas of sinfulness, starting with the word woe, which is a biblical word that means damned, cursed, assigned to judgment, all of them reflective of a country in crisis. And I have to admit, as you read these, it reads like the morning newspaper. The parallel is so close that it's almost as if he's talking about our own day as he identifies six areas of sinful deficiency in their culture. Before I point them out, let me just add that it's interesting to note that Edward Gibbons, in chronicling the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, listed five characteristics that led to the fall of Rome. Gibbons writes this: five attributes marked Rome at its end. First, a mounting love of show and luxury, that is affluence. Second, a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. Third, an obsession with sex. Fourth, freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality. Fifth, an increased desire to live off the state. Isaiah saw much the same thing in his day. Let me give you the six things just quickly that he points to. First of all was unabashed materialism. Look at it in verse 8. "Woe to you who had house to house and joined field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." What he's talking about is people who keep accumulating, call it greed. When a society becomes consumed with things, when it endorses the selfish acquisition of wealth, when it sees wealth as a means to an end rather than a means to bless others and to help others, then that society is in decline. Second, an unquenchable thirst for alcohol. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine." That's the party crowd, the singles bar bunch. They want to party. And notice they have, verse 12, "no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands." Even though the alcohol is destroying their body, even though the alcohol contributes to or accelerates 52 different diseases, they have no regard for their bodies. Even though, according to the LA Times, in the U.S., every 6 minutes, somebody dies from an alcohol-related death. Third, unashamed sinfulness. Verse 18, chapter 5. "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes." You say, that this is so graphic. It's so picturesque. These are the people who parade their sin around along like a New Year's Day float, like a Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade float. They aren't ashamed of a sinful, immoral position. They parade it. They're proud to be pro-abortion. They're proud to be gay. They're proud to be anti-God. And not only are they blatant, but listen to what Isaiah says in verse 19. to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it, let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. In other words, God, if you want to do something about it, let's see you try. If there's a God, how come he doesn't show himself? If God, if you're right, John, and God cares about this, then where is he? Let him do something about it if he wants to. Number four, we've undergone an exchange of values. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the fourth woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What we're talking about here is the complete reversal of understanding of what is right and wrong. As people substitute light for dark and dark for light. I mean, at one time, it was good to be against homosexuality. Now it's good to be for it. At one time, it was good to have some kind of biblical morality. Now it's bad. You're a prude. At one time, it was good to believe in the Bible and to stand with the Bible. Now you're a bigot. Everything is absolutely reversed, and the abnormal has now become normal, and what used to make people ashamed now amuses them. An absolute turning of light and darkness. Number five, fifth woe, call it unceasing pride. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. What he's talking about is pride. We live in a day of incredible pride. Everybody is an expert. Just turn on talk radio. Everybody is an expert. Everybody's opinion is equal. It doesn't matter if they know what they're talking about or not. You can't watch the various news programs or listen to talk radio without coming to the conclusion this has got to be the most conceited culture that has ever walked the face of the earth. Pride is the first of the deadly sins listed in Proverbs 6, but our culture has made it a virtue. And we've watched this happen in one generation. And really, the person who started it and who legitimized it was a fighter by the name of Muhammad Ali. I'm not against Muhammad Ali. I'm just saying he popularized it with one statement. I am the greatest. And it's gone from there. Number six, unjust courts. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. What he's talking about is a legal system so convoluted that you begin to question whether or not it has the ability to discern right from wrong. I mean, this is shocking. The parallel is inescapable. Do you know why all of this happened to Judah? And you want to know why it's happening to us in the United States of America? Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and have spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Listen, in 1962, the Supreme Court began the journey away from God into the establishment of a post-Christian, secularized America. 1962, they removed prayer from the schools. In 1963, they banned Bible reading. And in doing that, the court took a radical shift. They reversed 150 years worth of precedent and in effect said, we got to get rid of God. It was not until 1963 that the courts ever began to seriously espouse the First Amendment to be understood as a separation of church and state. Prior to that time, the courts had embraced the idea that the Word of God was the basis for society. In 1811, when a man by the name of Ruggles distributed leaflets attacking Jesus Christ and Christianity, he was arrested. The Supreme Court said this: whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends to the dissolution of civil government, end quote. In essence, they were saying, if you attack Jesus, you're attacking Christianity, and since Christianity is the foundation of the United States, you've attacked the U.S., and he was sentenced to 3 years in prison and was fined $500. But things have changed a lot since then. Since the time when the court moved to remove the reading of the Bible and prayer in schools, the result has been that SAT scores have fallen 80 points. Teen pregnancy has skyrocketed, as has crime. In 1973, the court went further and they ruled in Roe v. Wade to allow for the abortion of babies, and 53 million babies have died ever since. And it's all because of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. They've rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. I'm not, in preaching this, advocating a theocracy. What I am suggesting is that the country was founded on the Word of God. It was founded on a Judeo-Christian understanding of the dignity and the value of a human being. But now all of that has been jettisoned. So what's the answer? I mean, how do you respond to this? Should we organize a political party? Should we march on Washington? How do we respond? And I want to suggest to you that the answer is found in Isaiah chapter 6. It's a personal response on the part of the prophet, because honestly, before God can do a work through any one of us, he has got to do a work in us. You come to Isaiah chapter 6, it's a personal moment for the prophet. He's watched his society unravel, he's heard God's word of judgment, and then something else happens. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. You say, well, is that important? Well, it is if your name is Uzziah. Isaiah's gotten a message of coming judgment. Society's rotten to the core. And the one king who had been righteous is now dead. And I want you to notice three things that Isaiah does. Three things that I think are very instructive for us. Three things that in the midst of the events of the last few days, and indeed the last few years in our society, an appropriate response for you and for me. First, he ran into the presence of God. Look at it in chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He says, I saw the Lord. The word there in the Hebrew is Adonai. It has to do with God's sovereignty. As if to say this, in the year that we lost our human king, I saw the real king. The earthly king might be dead, but the heavenly king, he is still on his throne. And in a moment of crisis, he goes to God and he saw that God was still on the throne, still ruling, still in charge, not worried, not wringing his hands. And Isaiah needed to remember that. He needed to be reminded of that, that no matter what happens around us, God is still on the throne. Our King reigns eternal. What I want you to see is he not only sees God, but he sees who God is and what God is like. And he saw him, and he was lofty, and he was exalted, and he was surrounded by these incredible angelic beings. Look at it in verse 2. And above him were seraphs, a type of six-winged angelic creature designed to guard the very throne of God. And mind you, this is Jesus Christ in all his pre-incarnate glory. We know that because in John chapter 12, John quotes this scripture and he says, "This said the prophet Isaiah when he saw him in all of his glory." So this is Jesus. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he sees God exalted, and he hears that infinite cry of the thrice repeated, "Kadesh, Kadesh, Kadesh." The Hebrews suggest that it's an antiphony, it's antiphonal voice, as back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, they cry out, "Holy." I want to ask you, can you imagine angelic beings then, and that's all they do is for eternity, they're crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and that's all they do. Can you imagine that? You can't, and I can't either. And the reason why is because we don't fully understand or appreciate the utter holiness of God. But the seraphim do. And because they see him and because they know him and because they're in his presence, all they can do is cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." You say, why do they do it three times? Because God is holy. Before he is anything else, he is holy. That what does that mean? It means he's different. He is separate from creation. He is, I'm not talking about distance, I'm talking about in essence, in nature. He is different. The holiness speaks of his absolute otherness. Everything else created, anything else you can imagine created, but not him. He's different. He's holy. And his holiness is the only attribute of God mentioned in Scripture that is spoken of in repetition. Holy, holy, holy. It's never love, love, love. It's never kindness, kindness, kindness. It's never mercy, mercy, mercy. It's never grace, grace, grace. He's holy. He's unique, he's separate, he's otherworldly. And when you approach him, even though you know him as your father, you come to him acknowledging his holiness, because Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy." You're holy. You're different. You're not like me. You're not like mankind. You're not like the best version of ourselves. You're different. You are absolutely pure and righteous and holy and wise and loving and gracious and good and just. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I mean, his holiness is tangibly consuming. It's tangibly earth-shaking, throne-shaking. Isaiah sees God in his glory, his awesomeness, his sovereignty. And when we look around and we see the shifting sands of our cultural, our society culturally and all that's happening, we need to move past that personal anxiety and fear and run straight into the presence of God and recognize that our God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. And he governs from his throne. And honestly, that's where the answer to every problem starts. That's where our perspective begins. You can't do anything until you get to that point. Number two, he repents before the Lord. He runs into God's presence, and when he does, he repents. He sees God, and it's absolutely all he can handle. Watch what happens, verse 5. I cried, "Woe to me!" I mean, he's just used that word 6 times in chapter 5. Remember what it means? Damned, cursed, assigned to judgment. I'm finished. I'm ruined. I'm disintegrating. To stand in the presence of a holy, awesome, righteous God is a terrifying thing. We do well to remember that. Moses stood on the mountain, and as the glory of God came down and the mountain shook and fire and lightning and the holiness of God descended onto Sinai, in Hebrews chapter 12, Moses said, "I am shaking with fear." He's our friend, he's our Savior, he's our Father, but he is the holy, eternal, awesome God. And there's a paradox in that that we dare not forget. On the one hand, close. On the other hand, almost inapproachable, were it not for Christ. He says, "I'm damned. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, what happens is to be in the presence of a living God is to instantly and immediately become aware or be made aware of your own sinfulness. Here's Isaiah. He's 1 second in the presence of God, and he says, I'm damned, I'm ruined, I'm standing in the presence of a holy God whose glory, whose holiness is fearsome and awesome, and I've got a dirty mouth, and I live among a people who have dirty mouths. Here's what's interesting. Isaiah is the best man of his day. He's the best of men. He's maybe the most spiritual man in the country of that time. They pat him on the back. He speaks for God. But one glimpse of God and his own sinfulness literally overwhelms him. It's like Peter in the boat. Remember in Luke chapter 5, he said, "Well, I don't think Jesus is that way." Well, Peter's in the boat, and Jesus says, "Push out." They have the miracle catch, and all of a sudden the water teems with fish, and the nets are filled up. They hadn't caught anything all night, but now all of a sudden here they are during a time of day when it should never happen, and the nets are filling up with fish, and Peter watches this supernatural demonstration of the power of God over nature. And what does Peter do? He falls down before Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." One moment in the presence of God has a purifying, a refining effect that calls us to repentance. Listen, if we're going to be salt and light, and if we're going to see revival, spiritual revival, it's not going to come through a political resurgence. It's going to come through the spiritual power that is birthed out of a repentant heart. Watch what happens. I mean, this is so gripping. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth." Psh! You have to believe that hurt. If in doubt, act it out. You know, you're having your barbecue cookout, and all of a sudden you're like, "I think I'm going to do the Isaiah thing." Don't. He said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." Repentance is painful. It's painful to be honest. There's a breaking of a person's heart. But can I just encourage you that there has to be repentance in our own hearts before we can start talking to others about their heart? Can I caution you that this isn't a moment for self-righteous vitriol? If ever there was a time for God's people to be broken in spirit and humble and contrite, it's now. That it's not the day to go out and shake your... You say, well, you're shaking your fingers, but that's at you. Right. But let it, our gentleness known to all men. Lest we find ourselves in a place where we get it right on marriage, but get it wrong on everything else. When's the last time you went into the presence of God broken and repentant? Not because you're rededicating your life to Christ or you're becoming a Christian, but because you are a believer and you're just so aware of your own sinfulness and how you violated God's holy standard and you've said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you humbled yourself before Him, when you fell down and you confessed the sin, not first and foremost the sin of the nation, but the sin of your own life, and you said, oh God, have mercy, purify me. It's only after we emerge from that kind of brokenness that we would have anything to say to the world around us. Third, Isaiah responds to God's calling. He runs to God's presence. He repents before the Lord. Now he responds to God's calling. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Are you hearing that voice? Can I tell you, on the one hand, everything is changed. On the other hand, nothing is changed. On the one hand, everything is changed. We have witnessed a massive change politically in this country, socially in this country. When you look at that, you have to say, everything is changed. On the other hand, nothing is changed, because the one who left those disciples and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, is the same one who is saying to you and I today, go and preach the gospel to every living creature. The Lord said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And since there's only one person in the vision, Isaiah looks around and I think he said, Lord, there's no one else here. You could send me. And the Lord said, go and tell this people. But then he tells Isaiah something very, very interesting. He says this, by the way, Isaiah, no one's going to listen to you. Now, honestly, that's where most of us check out. Because most of us are willing to go if we think people will be interested. Oh, we think they may be interested. They seem kind of open to it. We're willing to go if we think we're going to get a favorable reception. We're willing to go if we think people are going to like what we say. We're willing to go if we feel like it's all going to go well for us and people are going to be listening to us. But God says, Isaiah, I want you to go and I want you to speak for me. And by the way, I just need to give you a little insight onto this whole venture. They're not going to listen to you. And Isaiah heard that and he asked the same question every single one of us would be asking. Verse 11, then I said, for how long? A couple days? A couple weeks, a few months, a year. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. In other words, Isaiah, I want you to do it until there's no one left to talk to. And he did. Do you have that kind of resolve? The kind that says, God, I will stand gently, humbly, lovingly, but resolutely and boldly for truth, and will speak it wherever and to whomever you send me. And if no one listens, I will keep on speaking and standing for the truth. You say, well, that doesn't even make any sense. Why would God ask him to do that? What's the whole purpose if no one's going to listen? Verse 13, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, but as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. What he's saying is, there'll be a remnant, there'll be some. There'll be some who listen, and you and I won't always know who that some are. Now listen, I don't know what lies ahead. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that judgment is coming. There's no civilization that can enact this kind of social ideology and philosophy without witnessing its demise. I pray not. There have been revivals in this country. I don't know whether there'll be a third great awakening or whether there will be judgment. But nothing about the future and nothing about the Supreme Court ruling of the past few days changes our job as believers. We walk humbly in Christ-like humility. We share the truth. We recognize the times. We shine his light and we shine his word and his gospel to our generation. And every single follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has the responsibility to do that with courage, with boldness, with love, with mercy, with grace, believing that if we do that, God's purpose will be accomplished in our lives and in this country. Amen.